If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Psalm 49. Psalm 49, page 472, if you're using one of the church Bibles, as we continue to work our way through the second book of the Psalms, Psalms 42 through 72. Now, tonight we encounter a slightly different kind of psalm, and you may have noticed that if you've scanned ahead, and you might look at the words and think to yourself, this psalm sounds an awful lot like a proverb, and you'd be right. So many of the psalms that we've been studying in recent weeks have a kind of vertical dimension to them. That is, they direct us to God himself, his power, his character, his attributes, his promise. Whereas this one exhorts us more so to what you might call a horizontal dimension. It's about wise and godly living as his people in this world. So let's look to God in prayer, and then we'll ask him to bless our study of his word. Lord, we need your word as meat and drink to our souls, and we need it for the living of these days. We come again asking you to speak by your word and by your spirit to stir up our hearts, and so that the aid of the Spirit would come to help us understand your word and to believe it and to embrace it. It's in Jesus' name that we ask it. Amen. Psalm 49, this is God's holy word. Hear it. To the choir master, a psalm of the sons of Korah. Hear this, all peoples, give ear, all inhabitants of the world, both low and high, rich and poor together. My mouth shall speak wisdom. The meditation of my heart shall be understanding. I will incline my ear to a proverb. I will solve my riddle to the music of the lyre. Why should I fear in times of trouble? When the iniquity of those who cheat me surrounds me, those who trust in their wealth and boast of the abundance of their riches. Truly, no man can ransom another or give to God the price of his life, for the ransom of their life is costly and can never suffice, that he should live on forever and never see the pit. For he sees that even the wise die, the fool and the stupid alike must perish and leave their wealth to others. Their graves are their homes forever, their dwelling places to all generations, though they called lands by their own names. Man in his pomp will not remain. He is like the beasts that perish. This is the path of those who have foolish confidence, yet after them people approve of their boasts. Selah. Like sheep they are appointed for Sheol. Death shall be their shepherd, and the upright shall rule over them in the morning. Their form shall be consumed in Sheol with no place to dwell. But God will ransom my soul from the power of Sheol, for he will receive me. Selah. Be not afraid when a man becomes rich, when the glory of his house increases. For when he dies, he will carry nothing away. His glory will not go down after him. For though while he lives, he counts himself blessed, and though you get praise when you do well for yourself, his soul will go to the generation of his fathers, who will never again see light. Man in his pomp, yet without understanding, is like the beasts that perish. Amen. Thus far, our God's holy word to us tonight. How often do we consider wealth a problem? Oh, we may think of poverty as a problem, for instance, an issue of wealth or the lack thereof. We may think of the rampant issue of poverty and disease and starvation that exists on the continent of Africa or parts of Asia, for instance. And we think of those situations, but when we come to think of wealth, we think of wealth as the solution to those problems. Enough cash, enough capital, then we could have meals for millions, right? We could start sustainable farms for families and provide for their communities. You see, it's lack of wealth, we think, is what's holding us back from fixing the problem. Wealth is the tool that we need. It's the solution to the problem. And certainly, yes, let's not be naive. By God's providence, there is a lot of earthly good that we can accomplish through the means of material wealth. Lots and lots of godly endeavors have been funded by God's people giving generously of their wealth. It's true. But here's the rub. While the abuse of a good thing does not negate the intrinsic good of a good thing, the abuse of a good thing is, in fact, a bad thing. A couple of years ago, a New York newspaper ran a story about a young woman named Jane Park, age 21 at the time, and she wants to sue the lottery jackpot directors who made her wealthy because the money ruined her life. Jane, who won $1.25 million at age 17, says she was too young to cope with the sudden flood of wealth. Here's what she said. "I wish I had no money most days. I say to myself, my life would be so much easier if I hadn't won. She's sick of shopping. She misses hustling for a paycheck, and she has struggled to find a boyfriend who isn't simply using her for her cash," she said. "People look at me," and she says, "I wish," and think to themselves, "I wish I had her lifestyle. I wish I had her money." But they don't realize, "I have material things, but apart from that, my life is empty," she said. Park, Jane Park, has also used her lottery winnings to pay for plastic surgery of various kinds, designer shoes, and extravagant nights clubbing. And yet she has been forced to ponder, "What is my purpose in life?" Instead of turning to God or therapy, she's demanding a lawyer. Park plans to file a lawsuit against the United Kingdom's National Lottery, claiming that it shouldn't allow children under age or kids under age 18 to play. Other horror stories like this include Sandra Hayes, who won the Missouri Lottery in 2006 for $224 million. Years later, she told her family, there are these people whom you've loved deep down, and suddenly they're turning into vampires, in a sense, trying to suck the life, in addition to the cash, right out of me. Donna Micken won $34.5 million in the New York State Lottery in 2007. She said, and this one I thought was the most poignant, she said, "Most people look at winning the lottery as some magic pot of gold waiting for you at the end of the rainbow. After I won, I became more concerned about how I was being judged and how I was being perceived, not realizing I was the one doing the judging in the first place. I was forced to confront the horrifying reality that my life was empty. My heart and my emotions were hollow, and though I was fantastically wealthy, my soul was bankrupt. If you ask me, my life was hijacked by the lottery." End quote. Psalm 49 would have us consider the potential damage that wealth can have, that the harm that it can have to our soul. It's a warning to be on guard. It's a warning to be vigilant against the intoxicating allure that wealth and its vices can create in the soul of man. This psalm exhorts us to remember the futility of worldly wealth. In fact, it's a warning in the overall, it's a warning to us against worldliness. But it also holds out, you see, it holds out before us the hope of victory over death. This psalm breaks down into five parts, which you can see very nicely there in your Bibles, the way the paragraphs are broken up into five different sections. Nearly all commentators divide Psalm 49 into the same five parts, although sometimes they combine them under different comprehensive headings. But for the sake of our purpose tonight, five sections. They are first, the introduction there in verses 1 through 4, a universal call to wisdom. And then secondly, we see in verses 5 through 9, the foolishness of trusting in riches. And then 3, we see the inescapability of death in verses 10 through 12. And then fourthly, we see the contrast between those who trust in riches versus those who trust in the Lord, verses 13 through 15. And then fifthly, there's another call to wisdom, an appeal to all persons to be wise in the conclusion there in verses 16 through 20. So let's study our way through this psalm using those five sections tonight. So first, a universal call to wisdom there in the first four verses. This psalm begins, as you no doubt noticed, it begins by addressing all people in their common humanity. You'll notice that this psalm is not aimed specifically at Israel, at God's old covenant people merely. You see how it opens. "Hear this, all peoples, give ear, all inhabitants of the world." Notice also, if you look at verse 2, that this psalm addresses people in every situation and in every station in society, from the highest and the wealthiest to the lowliest and the most unobserved. He says, "My mouth will speak wisdom, and the meditation of my heart will be understanding." And he speaks both to low and high, rich and poor, all together. And in verses 3 and 4, the psalmist says that he's going to present us with wisdom. He's going to give us a proverb, this riddle, this hard question, and he's going to sing this matter to us as a way of getting us to think about it. He says, I will speak to you. I will incline my ear to a proverb. I will solve my riddle to the music of the lyre, the music of the harp. And what is this proverb, this riddle that the psalmist is solving? Well, if you peek ahead to the next section in this psalm, you see there, what's he trying to ponder? Verse 5. Why should I fear when men around me are boasting in their wealth and their riches? What will become of them? And what will become of me? That's the pondering fact that the psalmist wants to unravel for us in this psalm. That's the mystery, and the solution unfolds as we make our way through the psalm. So that's very briefly the first thing we see, the introduction, a universal call to wisdom. But then secondly, we see, and we start to get into the meat and potatoes of the psalm before us, the foolishness of trusting in riches. The foolishness of trusting in riches. That's in verses 5 through 12. So here's the problem. The psalmist sets it up for us. The problem is that the righteous man, the godly man, the one who's trusting in the Lord, he's experiencing adversity. He's surrounded by the sin of his enemies. He's surrounded by enemies who trust in their great wealth and their riches, and that has translated to a great deal of arrogance in their lives and hostility towards this righteous man. You see this in verses 5 and 6. So what's he supposed to do? Well, you see, both the faithful man and the worldly man in this particular psalm have it backward. As is so often the case in Holy Scripture, God loves to turn the wisdom of the world on its head. Both the believer and the worldly man have a misplaced perception, you see. Though he seems insecure, that's how he perceives himself, the believer is in fact quite secure. And though he feels himself to be incredibly secure and well-footed and on sure ground by any worldly measure, the unbeliever is actually in quite a precarious position. Because though he has his great wealth and though he has his great prominence, he is the enemy of God's people. And by extension, as we've been seeing in Psalms 46 and 47 and 48 leading up to this, by extension, he is the enemy of God himself. And that is not a sure footing to be on. That is quite precarious indeed. And you notice, by the way, that this is not simply class warfare that's going on here in this psalm. This is not that the poor are good and the rich are wicked simply by virtue of the fact that one is poor and one is rich. No, the rich are described in a particular way here. Look at verse 6. Even those who trust in their wealth. You see, the point is not that the poor are good because they have lack and the rich are bad because they have much. The point is, notice where some are placing their confidence. What are they idolizing? Where is the crux of their pitiable arrogance? And those who are the enemies of God are characterized in that way in verse 6. They trust in their wealth. And so he asks a question, you see. When we're surrounded by those who are trusting in their wealth, those who are seemingly secure, how are we to respond by those when they have turned their sights against us and they've turned the hostility of their arrogance against God's people? What are we supposed to do? Are we supposed to fear? And the implied answer is no. And the reason for that is given in verses 7 and 8 and 9. Look at it, would you, with me, please? Truly, no man can ransom another or give to God the price of his life. For the ransom of their life is costly and can never suffice. That he should live on forever and never see the pit. Remember, this psalm is a kind of wisdom literature, and wisdom literature loves to deal with what we might call holy wake-up calls. If you ever want to give someone a description for the genre of wisdom literature, what are the Psalms about? What are the Proverbs about? What's Job about? And so forth. You can put it that way. It's a holy wake-up call. That's what it loves to deal with. It's a cosmic reality check. In other words, in this case, the psalmist is getting across, every man faces death. Every man faces death. The great equalizer and proud and prestigious wealth, no matter how vast it is, and no matter how much potency his capital has garnered him, no amount can mitigate that fateful day when it comes for all mankind. That's what the psalmist is getting across. You may think yourself to be insulated, O you who are trusting in your riches. But be warned, death is the great equalizer, and it comes for all mankind. You see, Scripture often resorts to a kind of what I like to call sometimes a holy hyperbole, a holy exaggeration, a sanctified exaggeration, in order to drive home a point. Because you're reading some of these verses and you think to yourself, is there really any man foolish enough to think that he can use his cash, his wealth, to somehow stave off death forever? Is there any man so fooled that he think he can pay a bribe to God or to some other sort of deity or power that he could somehow ransom his soul for death with enough money? Well, maybe some are so deluded as to think that, but more often than not, it's as if Scripture is using this hyperbole in order to get the point across to an average person. And in this case, it's as if the Scripture is saying, the evidence of your actions and the tendency of your life habits would indicate that you seem to believe this. Actions speak louder than words, as they say, and because you seem to place so much confidence in your wealth, and because you have so much emotionally invested in it, your behavior would seem to indicate that you think it can help you reckon with eternity. Now, there's the challenge, my friends. Now, it's very easy when we come to a psalm like this, it's very easy to come to it and to even dismiss it and think, ah, I don't worship money. I'm not even rich, for crying out loud. This warning in Psalm 49 doesn't apply to me. Are we sure? There's a deeper principle at play here. Because we come to a psalm like this and we must ask ourselves, what would men say of us? If our life were examined, and if our actions were held under the microscope and the tenor of our life, the trajectory of our life, were to betray the source of our confidence and give away the source of our confidence and expose it, what would it reveal? Maybe not money so much. But if our habits were examined and we saw exposed the items in which we placed our greatest confidence and our utmost care and our emotional investment and our trust, those things which we prioritized and cherished and safeguarded, it would be reasonably fair for an outsider looking in at our life to conclude, ah, he must place a lot of stock, she must place a lot of confidence or trust in that particularity, whatever it might be. Whether it's wealth, whether it's some other item, our actions betray the tenor and the trajectory of our lives. And so though you and I may not necessarily bow down to our non-existent vaults of gold and cash that we don't have and bow down and worship them, Psalm 49 is nonetheless a call for self-examination, isn't it? What's the treasure that we're ultimately trusting is what Psalm 49 demands that we ask. What's the treasure that we're ultimately trusting? Oh, my friends, may it be Christ and none else. And if it is any other paltry substitute, then let us quickly repent and let us disabuse ourselves of our delusions that our trust is secure anywhere else. And let Jesus Christ be that high King of heaven, our treasure thou art. So that's the second thing for us to see, the foolishness of trusting in riches. But then thirdly, the third thing that the psalmist would have us see is the inescapability of death. The inescapability of death. And we see that in verses 10 through 12. Here, the psalmist continues to extend his argument and hear his assertion that all humanity will die. Wise men and fools alike will die, and they will leave their wealth to others. That's what he says in verse 10. The point is so obvious that it's difficult not to give it any further extrapolation. All men, young, old, wise, and foolish alike, all of us, one day, will perish. Years ago, when burial customs were a little bit different and burial shrouds were often used, they're not so much used anymore, except in some very, very, very traditional pockets of our culture. But back when burial shrouds were more of a commonality in funerals, there was a saying, shrouds have no pockets. Shrouds have no pockets. This is so obvious a truth, the psalmist is saying. It's so obvious that everyone can see it. Verse 10, all can see that wise men die. And yet, although they can see it, they also fail to see it in one sense because they refuse to see it. Although they know they will die, they behave as if they're going to live forever. Charles Spurgeon tells of a story of a wealthy landowner in Massachusetts, and he had spent most of his life acquiring property. Acquiring property was his passion. But his extensive lands were marred by a poor neighbor who held a small plot of land, a small farm, right in the middle of his ever-expanding territory that he was acquiring. Now this poor farmer got into financial trouble, and he was sued, and judgments were rendered against him, all of which meant that he was going to lose his land. Well, the wealthy man was delighted to hear this, and he waited on the sidelines, quietly waiting to buy up the land as soon as that smaller parcel should become available. As soon as that poor farmer was kicked off the property, that wealthy landowner was ready to gobble it up. But somehow, one way or another, that poor man actually met his payments, and the debt was paid off without that land being sold. And so when he heard of it, this wealthy, greedy landowner exclaimed, "Well, my neighbor is an old man. He cannot live long, and when he is dead, I will finally buy up that property." But, according to Spurgeon, the neighbor was 58 years old, and this wealthy man was a mere 60. The arrogance and the greed drove this man to the point of insanity, if not outright stupidity, in his delusional desire to acquire more and more and more. You see there, verse 11, the delusion continues, as the wisdom literature tells us. They call lands after their own names. They try and extend their fame, and they try and extend their posterity. They name things after themselves. But nevertheless, Scripture says there, verse 11, the grave is their home forever. Try as they might. Try as they might to extend their name. Try as they might to give off the impression of posterity and longevity and to have some sort of immortal status. Nonetheless, the grave is their home forever. They are deluded to try and think otherwise. And then you see verse 12, after these wise observations, the psalmist ends the first half of this poem with a couplet. You see there, "But man, despite his riches, does not endure. He is like the beasts that perish," verse 12. And you see, there's the point, or at least one of the main points that the psalmist is trying to get across to us. And the psalmist makes that point again in the very last words of the psalm. You'll see there's a repetition of that verse 12. He picks it up again. It's that riches in and of themselves are not wrong. Wealth in and of itself is not wrong. It's what he's trying to get to us is riches without spiritual understanding, without the lenses of Scripture, if you like, without a regenerate, born-again, sanctified sensibility, riches without that leaves you in no different situation than the perishing beasts, than mere animals on this earth. To give an example, we have a dog in our family, a beagle-hound mix. He's a fairly useless creature, but he is as sweet and loyal as they come. Max, he will play with the boys, and Max will bark and growl when the doorbell rings and the scary UPS delivery man drops off a package. And Max will curl up on the bed with you on a cold winter's night. And Max is very delightful in all sorts of ways. But I doubt very much that Max has made any thoughts for the future. Max has not considered eternity. In fact, Max has not thought past his next bowl of food, for that matter. That's about the extent of Max's long-term and long-range planning. He is the definition of what Scripture calls a brute beast. Psalm 49 beckons us to realize how animal-like we are when we fail to consider the shortness of our days. We are like the brute beasts. We are like the animals that perish when we fail to consider the shortness of our days and we fail to prepare for how we will spend eternity. In fact, the Hebrew text here behind the translation is even more powerful than our translation at this point, because that phrase that you see there, "he will not endure," the way it's rendered in our English, woodenly and literally in the Hebrew, it can be translated as, "he does not pass the night." He does not even make it a night. You see, death is the great equalizer among all mankind, all fair and beautiful, destitute and downtrodden, great and rich, small and poor. Death comes to us all. It has been famously uttered over the centuries. And so the biblical injunction of wisdom here is simply, because of the fall and because of sin, death is the inevitable consequence for all of humanity. And so to contemplate your mortality is what the psalmist is saying. Because of sin, because of the fall, death is the inevitable consequence of all humanity. So come to grips with it. Contemplate your own mortality, humans, and be prepared. come to grips with it. But how, we ask? Is there any hope? Or are we to be like the Stoics and simply shrug off reality and embrace cold fate? Death is coming and there's nothing we can do to stop it, so we simply embrace it. Well, the psalmist has an answer for us, doesn't he? And yes, praise God, there is hope. There is hope indeed. And so that brings us to our next section. First, a universal call to wisdom, and then the foolishness of trusting in riches, then the inescapability of death, and then fourthly, the great divide, or what you might call the great contrast. In verses 13 and 14 and 15, the psalmist begins to ask to look at life in light of the great divide. You see, there is this great contrast between the foolish and the wise, between the wicked and the righteous. Look at verse 13. This is the way of those who are foolish, and of those after them who approve their words. As sheep, they are appointed for Sheol. Death shall be their shepherd, and the upright shall rule over them in the morning. So here's the picture, that there's these foolish who fall prey to this grand illusion, that by their worldly savvy, somehow they can stave off the inevitable. And boy, are they deluded, is what the psalmist is saying. You'll notice in this contrast that the psalmist continues on saying what he's been saying. The rich who trust in riches, these are the ones who are the epitome of the fools. But notice verse 13, it adds a new and a very important element. Not only is it the rich who are deluded, but he says the rich and their followers. You see that? It's a way of saying that not all who are foolish are rich. There are foolish people who follow them, who aspire to be like them. In other words, you do not have to have wealth to perish because of wealth. The psalmist is saying you can perish equally well merely by making money the object of your longing. You may not necessarily have it, but you sure wish you did. And the longing to acquire and to possess great wealth, if that becomes your longing, if that becomes your telos, your be-all and end-all, and you ignore the things of God to your own peril, and you too will perish, whether or not you actually have the riches the way the rich man does. You see, part of the contrast that the psalmist is setting up here is yes, this is their mindset, and perhaps this is their goal in life, but, and here's where things get even more sober, let's consider their ends. The person who is preoccupied with money has security, health, long life, and he has a lasting reputation. Those are his goals, right? But the true end of such a person is death. And not just physical death when his body ceases its earthly function, but a spiritual death too. Verse 14 amplifies the consideration of this end. Verse 14 compares the foolish men to sheep who are destined for slaughter. And then it adds quite literally, death shall shepherd them, or death shall be their shepherd, as it says in our translation. Alexander McLaren, in his comments on this, in a sermon that he preached on this psalm, noted that this was a kind of dark, hellish inverse of Psalm 23 that's going on here. That whereas Christ is the good shepherd of his people, who pursues his people with steadfast love forever in Psalm 23, here in Psalm 49, the man who would make the things of this world to be his God, it shall not be Christ. But he turns it on his head in this kind of chilling, this bone-chilling malediction. Death is their shepherd, here in this psalm. The Lord is my shepherd, says the righteous man. Death shall be the shepherd of the one who pursues this world to be his God. But then there's the other half of this great contrast. As sobering and really quite dark as that is, there's another half of this great contrast. And I think the most remarkable thing of this psalm is found there in verse 15. One commentator noted that those first words, but God, are one of the great but God statements in the Bible. It draws our minds to Ephesians 2, doesn't it? You were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, like the rest of mankind, but God. Oh, those glorious two words. What a summary of the gospel they are. What a wonderful summary of Christianity, but God. And then here's another wonderful but God statement, but this time in the Old Testament, the gospel promised beforehand. And you come to Psalm 49, and you've been plodding along in those opening 12, 13, 14 verses, and you've been reading through Psalm 49, and you're just sort of beat down with the sobriety of the situation and the dark outlook of the worldling. And then you come to verse 15, and you think to yourself, of course this is what you would do, Lord. This is so like you. This is exactly how you operate, Lord. This is perfectly in keeping with your character. You are the God who loves to redeem his people. You see there, verse 15, God will ransom my soul from the power of Sheol, for he will receive me, or he will take me. We might even translate it. He will take me. And interestingly, that language, that very phrase, is used elsewhere in the Old Testament. It's in Genesis 5. Enoch, remember? Enoch walked with God, and at the end of his days, when God appointed, God took him. And God received him. The word redeem is key here. In this stage, in God's revelation to his people, in this stage in redemptive history, it's probably too much to suggest that the psalmist, when he heard the word redeem, it's probably too much to suggest that his mind would have immediately gone to the death of Jesus Christ, at least as the New Testament presents it. The sons of Korah, as they wrote these words to Psalm 49, they likely did not know what God's redemption for his people looked like fully fleshed out. But nonetheless, this psalm does point to the coming reality of redemption by Jesus Christ, nevertheless. Now, of course, that word redeem, you may know, is of course a commercial term. It means to buy or buy out, or even to buy a slave so that he need never again return to the marketplace. The word redeem comes to us. It's a term of the marketplace. And of course, the writers of Scripture take that word and they put it employ it in a beautiful spiritual way. Spiritually, it refers to God's work in buying us out, in buying us out of sin's marketplace, and redeeming us from the marketplace of the slavery of sin and setting us free. What a contrast that is, isn't it? There are those here in the psalm where death is shepherding them and they are enslaved to the passions and to the longings of their flesh in this world. They are beholden to them. And yet, for God's people, he has redeemed them from such a slavery. He has redeemed them from such a state of pursuit. He has redeemed them from sin's marketplace and set them free. The psalmist has already pointed out that no mere human being can redeem another person from death. You see that in verse 7. But this is precisely what God does for those trusting, placing their hope and their confidence in him. This is exactly what God does. He redeems them. Oh, what a privilege it is to know this redemption in such a manner, my friends, isn't it? What a privilege to know what this redemption is, far fuller and far more wonderful than the psalmist ever knew it, far more than the psalmist could have even imagined it. Yes, it is the same God. It is Jehovah who redeems his people. But here we stand in the splendor of the new covenant, and we see the manner in which God has brought about and accomplished this redemption. We see it in what he saw and only shadow. We see in all the brilliance of its fullness, in the incarnation and the life and the death and the resurrection and the ascension of God's Son, Jesus Christ, whom he gave as a ransom for many, the one by whose stripes and wounds we are healed, the one who carried our sorrows, upon whom our iniquity was laid, so that you and you and you and you and you and you and I and all of us might be ransomed and healed and restored and forgiven. What a glorious thing it is to know that. William Plummer comments, as only William Plummer can. He says, "If redemption is precious, then those who are made partakers of its benefits ought to constantly celebrate its wonders. Its costliness was greater than all the things else. All the prices ever paid for other goods are as nothing compared with the price of redemption. No wonder, then, it has already contributed more to the glory of God and the elevation of man than all things else. It is the mystery of mysteries, the theme of the highest and sweetest songs sung in heaven." End quote. Oh, this is such a great salvation. But then, very briefly and finally, let's note that final section, verses 16 through 20. We might call this the closing call to wisdom, the closing call to wisdom. This closing section tells us not to be overawed, not to be caught up, not to be bowled over by being impressed or taken away by those who have riches, and certainly not to trust our soul's eternal destiny to wealth. Why? Well, as we say, you can't take it with you, or even better, the psalmist says, verse 17, he will take nothing with him when he dies. You see, this closing injunction is essentially telling us now is the time to get your priorities straight. That's what Holy Scripture is warning. to believers and non-believers alike, to all the watching world who might find their eyes cast upon this text of sacred scripture in Psalm 49, now is the time to get our priorities straight. Oh, my friends, let us be wise. Let us heed the injunction of Scripture. Let us consider Jesus, our great Redeemer, who has indeed wrought for us such a great salvation. Let us flee foolishness. Let us flee the wrath to come. Let us cling to Christ. And let us trust not in the paltry, bankrupt baubles of this world. Let's relax our grip on perishing, rotting treasures. And let's place our hand of trusting faith into the hand of Jesus, the one who died to redeem us to himself. Bless the Lord for Psalm 49. Let's pray. Lord, we believe this your word. And so we ask that you'd help our unbelief, help our slothful obedience, and may Christ, the High King of Heaven, truly be our treasure, both now and forever. Amen. Well, friends, let's respond.